Good evening. Certainly a blessing to be here once again. As we've been announcing, we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians 5 tonight. Just as a matter of introduction and as a little bit of context, if you're visiting tonight, hope you will understand that we're just looking on Sunday nights at the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're on chapter 5 tonight. It's a little bit of a confrontational kind of a chapter, but it's in the Scripture for a reason, and it's valuable, and it's important, and so we're going to take a look at it tonight. And we want to look at it like all of these chapters in the context it's in which it's given. We want to learn how to apply it appropriately, and hopefully after we're through with our study tonight, you'll have a better understanding of that. And if you don't, well, please bring me or one of the other elders any questions that you might have. 1 Corinthians 5 is about church discipline. And probably the more accurate term would be congregational discipline, because I believe it is specific to a given congregation. In this case, it was the congregation at Corinth. And Paul was trying to teach them the appropriate way to help this person that was in trouble. And so, I know I've said this many times, but like every sermon, the first thing we need to remember is that if we'll pay attention to the subject matter, we can avoid having a problem. And so that's one of our primary goals tonight. We don't want to have this problem. So if we'll look at it and honestly look at it, then we can avoid having a problem. The next thing that we can get from just about every sermon is if we do have a problem, there's a solution. There's a godly solution. And I believe we will see and can see both of those things as we look at 1 Corinthians 5 tonight. Now, the other thing I wanted to say is 1 Corinthians 5 and the idea of congregational discipline has been greatly abused in my lifetime. Now, what I mean by that is there's people that have taken their opinion on a matter and tried to use 1 Corinthians 5 and congregational discipline to enforce their opinions. And if you've experienced that, you probably have a high level of distaste for the idea of congregational discipline. But I want you to know that that's not what 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us to do. On the other side of that coin, if you've never seen 1 Corinthians 5 done properly, you may not understand exactly how that process needs to work. But I want to tell you, if you have seen it done properly, it works exactly like God designed it to work. And it will work. And it does work when people do it the way that God has taught us to do it. So that's my introduction. Now I want to just go and read 1 Corinthians 5. So please turn, if you would, and follow along with me as we read this chapter together. The Bible says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to stop right there. I want to emphasize some things that he said here. It's pretty clear this individual was involved in sexual immorality. He was having sex with his stepmother. And what Paul says about that, even the pagans, the idolaters, don't permit that. And not only was this individual who was a Christian behaving in this way, the congregation was rejoicing in it. One of the things we have to remember about the context here, remember what Jacob said when we started? These people were immature and they were carnal. They were fleshly in their thinking. And we've seen that in every chapter. And whatever the problem was that Paul has addressed so far in these chapters, it was all the result of their fleshly thinking. Their mind wasn't right. And that same thing is true in this situation. They weren't thinking clearly. They hadn't considered the consequences of this man's sin. They didn't consider the consequences for him or for the congregation. And he calls their attention to this in the strongest of language. And then he says, you must take congregational discipline for his sake. We live in a world and in a time where people's perception is that if you call attention to my sinful behavior, you must hate me. And the exact opposite is true. When we ignore sinful behavior in ourselves or in anybody else, we hate that person. And that's exactly what we learn here. They just tolerated this. They glorified it. And it wasn't good for anybody. It was harmful. Their soul was in peril. Let's continue reading, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. But indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So he had already communicated with them about this issue. This is not, and this is important, folks, because anytime we talk about church discipline, there's a process. You don't just jump to this stage right here without there being a process. When there's a problem, you work on the problem. You try to bring people to see clearly why there's a problem and what the solution to the problem. You don't just jump to this idea of withdrawing from somebody and casting them out. So I want you to remember, he's already communicated with them about this issue. And they ignored him, apparently. Now, he goes on to clarify in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So we can't separate ourselves from people in the world. So what he's talking about here in this context, he's talking about people that are Christians, that are brothers and sisters That's who he's talking about and addressing here. When they become involved in these sins and reject confession and repentance, and we'll talk about that some more, there comes a time. There comes a time. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So there's another distinction I want us to remember. I probably should have put this scripture in my PowerPoint, but there's times that the Bible instructs us to limit fellowship, okay? We have to recognize, he said earlier, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And fathers and mothers, parents, you've got to be aware of that, and you've got to limit the fellowship that your children have. You do. Same thing with the family in general. We've got to be aware and recognize that sometimes we've got to put limits in place. That's not what he's talking about here. In this situation, when it's time, there's a total separation. No, don't even eat with them. On a congregational level. And I think it's important that we understand that, and that we understand that's what this process is about. And when it gets to this stage, it's the only thing that will work. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this idea of judging, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that tonight, but I think it's important that we understand the distinction he's making here. God's the final, ultimate judge. God's the judge of motive. God is the one that can see the heart, can know the intentions. God is the judge. But when Scripture clearly identifies sinful behavior, and as a Christian, we're involved in that sinful behavior, he's telling us we are to judge that. We are to say that is sinful. And it puts your soul in peril. And this idea that's in the world, and I'm afraid in the church too much, is that, well, we're all sinners. You can't say anything about my sin because you're a sinner. And that idea is very prevalent. And people just ignore all of this sinful behavior on that basis because we all make mistakes, right? And we do. But there's a very distinct difference made in Scripture in the way that sin is dealt with. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on that. Because Proverbs 28:13, I believe, makes the distinction as clear as any verse in Scripture. We all sin. We all make mistakes. What do you do with it? Do you say it's okay and I'm going to keep doing it because I want to and you sin too? Or do you confess and forsake? He who covers his sins will not prosper. Now remember, that's really not here in 1 Corinthians 5, but hiding your sin is not the solution here. for this guy to be okay, he didn't need to hide what he was doing. He needed to stop what he was doing. Right? So don't think that hiding your sin is the solution. But the solution, once we have the blood of Jesus, we'll notice there in 1 John 1, the solution is to confess and forsake your sin. And that was not what was happening at Corinth. That's not what was happening at Corinth. That's why they had a problem. 1 John 1, John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, I want you to notice my title here is Fellowship Matters. Now, our fellowship here matters. But what John's talking about is our fellowship with Jesus. And that matters even more. And what he says, you cannot walk in darkness. And if we don't confess and forsake our sin, we're walking in darkness. He says we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with Jesus, and his blood cleanses us. Now, you have to be a Christian to enjoy the blessings of the blood of Jesus. You come in contact with the blood of Jesus when you're baptized into Jesus. But if you're a Christian tonight, you have obeyed the gospel, you enjoy the blessings that John is talking about here, of walking in the light. So what happened at Corinth? Paul wrote to them, told them, don't commit sexual immorality. The light shined in the darkness, if you will. Remember how dark a place Corinth is? It's exceedingly wicked and sinful. The city, they were in the middle of it. Well, Paul shone the light, but they didn't walk there. They didn't walk there. You cannot continue in your sin and abuse the grace of God. Once you are aware of your sin, you need to confess it and forsake it. And it's a lifelong battle. I get it. But whenever you stop confessing and forsaking, you've stopped walking in the light. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him at his will, or to do his will. I love these verses because to me, he makes it so plain, so clear. And I hope I don't confuse it for you. But he's talking about a servant of the Lord. And what is our goal if we're a servant of the Lord? I hope it's to teach, to share the knowledge we have with people that don't have it. That's what he says. Don't quarrel. Don't go around arguing and starting fights with people. That's not going to help. Be gentle, patient, humble. teach. That's how you teach. Why would you do that? Because there's a world full of people that are opposed to God. And you want to bring them to God, closer to God. Perhaps they'll repent. And that's our goal. It's not to run people off. It's not to push people away. It's not to win the argument. It's not to be right. It's not to make me feel better about myself because I can highlight a problem you have. And we can come across that way. I get it. I do. But that's not what 1 Corinthians 5 is about. And it shouldn't be about what we're about either. It's about helping people, that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses. So that's the goal. That's the goal. Luke 17 and verse 3. This is probably a more succinct way to say the same thing that Paul said. Jesus says to take heed to yourself. So whatever it is, we want to help somebody. Maybe we recognize there's a problem and we have an opportunity to help. I'm going to tell you the first thing you need to do every single time. Look at yourself. So we think about 1 Corinthians 5. And maybe things have got to the point where we need to do a congregational discipline. Take heed to yourself. What's your motivation? Every time, look at yourself first. If your brother sins against you, your feelings are hurt, you're harmed, have you taken a look at yourself first? And then you think about how you're harmed and you evaluate that. Am I really harmed? Or do I just have a chip on my shoulder looking for a reason to be offended? Okay, I'm really harmed. I'm really hurt. Rebuke him. Rebuke him, he says. Now, I've been rebuked. And it's not much fun on either side. Now, I know there's probably some people that thrive on conflict, but most of us probably just so not have conflict. But unfortunately, there's going to be conflict in this life. So we got to do it the right way. Now, we don't have enough information about the situation in Corinth to know. I don't know, so I'm going to acknowledge some speculation here. But if somebody had gone and personally rebuked this individual, maybe we wouldn't have got to where we were at in 1 Corinthians 5. I don't know. Maybe somebody did. Maybe somebody did, and he rejected it. We don't know. But my point is, if you want to avoid a bigger problem, take care of it here. If he repents, forgive him. It's the same message we get in Matthew 18. He took a little more time to explain it in Matthew 18. But it's the same message. And it's the way to resolve problems when they're small. Individual problems, congregational problems, family problems. It doesn't matter. The smaller they're taken care, the smaller they are when they get addressed, the better your chances are of getting a good resolution. I intended to mention this earlier, but one of the problems we have sometimes, notice he says, if a brother sins against you. Sin ought to offend us. And that was one of the problems at Corinth. It didn't seem to bother the congregation that this guy was sleeping with his stepmother. You remember what the Bible said about Lot? He was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we say a lot of negative things about Lot. And I get it. I know he probably could have made some better choices and all that, right? But the Bible says that unrighteousness vexed his righteous soul. And that's the way we ought to be. And that's the way they should have reacted at Corinth. And they didn't. So in Matthew 18, and I just decided to read verse 17 this time, but if you're not familiar with what Jesus says in Matthew 18, the middle part there about how to take care of personal problems with other people, he's very specific, it's very clear, but for the context of our 1 Corinthians 5 study, I wanted to focus on verse 17. Because you do the other things first, you try to keep it small, you try to get the problem resolved, then you take a witness or two, but then what if that don't work? And that's where we're at in 1 Corinthians 5. For whatever reasons, that's where we're at. If he refuses to hear them, he says, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, he'll then be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And that's that separation that I believe he teaches us in 1 Corinthians 5. That's ultimately, eventually, what needs to happen for the sake of the congregation and for the person involved in the sin. So how do we know? How do we know when to do that? To me, that's probably the most important question. Because you don't want to get there too quick. That's not good. But you don't want to let this sin go on too long. It begins to affect the congregation and the community and your reputation and all of the bad things. So how do you know? I want to relieve your burden and just tell you, you've got to let the elders decide. It's a congregational discipline. And the elders are the ones in charge of the congregation. And we hope that we know what people are struggling with. We've done the things that can be done to help somebody with a sin problem. And when it's time, let the elders decide. We watch for your soul. Second Corinthians 13 and verse 10. As I think about what I just said, I mean, that's That's not what I want. I'm just telling you, I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. The elders watch for your soul. They are the ones that need to decide when it's time to do congregational discipline. And I want you to notice what he says here about authority. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me. So, what I'm suggesting to you, without having put a lot of proof in front of you tonight, is that the elders are the ones that have authority over this congregation. We've been given oversight. So what are we supposed to do with that authority, which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction? What happens when people abuse their authority? Chaos. Chaos, isn't it? We see it in politics all the time. And the same thing will happen in the church. If people decide to make their problem personal and abuse their authority, we'll have chaos here too. But what Paul says, and what my goal, and I'm confident every elder's goal is, if we have some authority in a situation, it's to use it for edification and not for destruction. We don't want to destroy anybody. We want to build you up. And we will give account for the way we do that. So, I hope and trust that you will have some confidence in your elders' ability to know when we need to do 1 Corinthians 5 or not. 2 Corinthians 10. And I know I'm spending a lot of time in 2 Corinthians here at the end, but it's the follow-up. Paul's following up with this letter he wrote to them. It's 1 Corinthians letter, and I just find this stuff invaluable. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And I wanted to read this one for this reason. So you look at 1 Corinthians 5, and it seems harsh. And it seems like you're just pushing somebody out and abandoning them to the world. I'm telling you, when it's time to do that, it's the only way to pull down a stronghold. And it's the power of God that will do it. Not because anybody else. It's the power of God that will do it. There's not a carnal way to solve a spiritual problem. And our weapons are not carnal. And this is a battle that may look hopeless, but it can be won. We can recover people in the depths of sin. God can do it, and He's given us the path and the way to do it. And it worked. They did what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. They did it, and it worked. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And I didn't put the other verses in here, but he goes on to say, the guy repented. You need to confirm your love to him. You need to make sure he knows that you love him. And the reason I wanted to read verse 4 is because whatever the discipline is, It's why I never thought that them beatings I got at school were very effective, because I'm pretty sure that guy didn't like me. But for discipline to truly work, if it comes from somebody that loves you, it does. That's why parents discipline your children, because they know you love them. They may not act like it. They may even say that you don't. But it'll work. Love with discipline will work. And I believe that's what 1 Corinthians 5 is all about. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Just the way discipline works. If it doesn't hurt, it's really not discipline. But if it does hurt, it's not joyful. Nevertheless, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I believe the principle, the idea, the concepts of 1 Corinthians 5 did that very thing. Let's conclude tonight with 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 through 11. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So people are bogged down in sin, trapped in sin. We're just going to leave them there? I hope not. There's a solution, but it involves some pain. He says, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, for the sorrow of the world produces death." So he makes this contrast, very sharp contrast, between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And we see it time and time again in Scripture, in life, and all around us. People have a problem. What do? Seek a godly spiritual solution, or conclude that if I hide it or blame somebody else or run away. No. You can be sorry. It's just going to lead to death. More sorrow. If you do it God's way, if you have godly sorrow, it will lead to a change, which is what we need. We can't expect life to be better or life to be different if we never change. That's what repentance is. It's a change of the mind. You change your mind about something. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So he writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, and I mean he's all over them, Paul is, about all kinds of things. They had godly sorrow. They had godly sorrow. Proved themselves to be clear in this matter. And that's, I hope that's our goal, to overcome things and move on to a better life. You know, I haven't talked very much tonight about the idea of what caused the problem here in 1 Corinthians 5. He starts off with this problem the guy had with sexual immorality. And the reason I haven't talked about that is because he's going to make that abundantly clear in chapter 6. And so I just kind of left that open. We'll, I'm sure, cover a bunch of that with, as we go over chapter 6 next week. But it was very clear that the sin that these folks were involved with were a huge problem for them. But they took care of it. They repented. That's the study tonight. Thank you for your attention. As I mentioned earlier, if you've got questions or comments, or if you need to rebuke me about something I said, I'm even open to that. But if you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, we would love for you to do that, give you the opportunity to do that. If you're here tonight and you're struggling with sin, you would like for us to pray with you and help you in that regard, we would invite one or more of either group to come as we stand and sing the song selected.